I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. Amen. So I've recently discovered that I am awful at breathing. And I wish this was a punchline to a really good joke. But sadly, it's just the factual outcome of my first biofeedback session. I'm doing biofeedback work to help me control some bodily functions that are typically involuntary, like heart rate, muscle tension, brain waves. In a biofeedback session, I'm hooked up to monitors that spit out biological data in real time as I engage in intentional, deep breathing. And the monitors graph the coherence between the rhythm of my breathing and the rhythm of my heart. The goal is to synchronize the two. And I'm terrible at it. My heart rhythm and my breathing rhythm are a jagged, jumbled mess of green and blue lines crisscrossing each other. I could tell there was no visible coherence between the two, both from the graph and from the furrowed brow on the doctor's face. The worst part about this realization that I'm bad at breathing is that I'm also apparently really good at fooling myself. Because not only did I think I was good at breathing, I thought that I was non-anxious. See, I've been trained in non-anxious presence. I have practiced yoga for decades. But as the cold, hard data flashed on those blinking neon monitors in front of my face, I couldn't deny the facts. My anxiety was getting the best of me. I was not breathing with my heart. And this is the point of coherent breathing, is to breathe with the heart. By bringing attention to my breathing, I can coach my nervous system into a state of relaxation, even when I'm feeling intense stress or pressure. You all know the moments I'm talking about, when you flip on the news or scroll naively on social media until a terrifying headline catches your eyes, or those daily moments we come face to face with the silver bumper of a stranger whose car just cut us off on the highway, or the times that we have to face that one person on the planet who really pushes our buttons. The more I can bring my unconscious breathing into consciousness, the greater flexibility I'll have to change my life, improve my physical health, mental, emotional well-being, and live daily into that person I want to be, the person I believe God wants me to be. But as it turns out, it's really hard to become conscious of the things we do unconsciously. And it sometimes takes a moment of crisis or of emotional dysregulation to bring those parts of ourselves we don't want to look at into focus. Do or die, as some say. Or as one contemporary philosopher put it, when things start to flow so fast that human brains grow unable to elaborate the meaning of the information, we enter into the condition of chaos. What has to be done in such a situation, he writes? Well, my suggestion is that you should not focus on the flow of information, but on your breath. Don't follow the external rhythm, but the internal one. Breathe. My solace this week was that it seems the Apostle Paul was just as bad at breathing as I am, maybe even more so. He was also pretty good at fooling himself. It took a moment of crisis for him to change his breathing patterns. We pick up Paul's story today in our reading from the Acts of the Apostles. In this early chapter, he's still known as Saul. And Saul is known for hating everything that has to do with Jesus and his followers. The way Luke, the author of this story, depicts Saul's hatred is by describing his breathing. Luke writes, "Saul is still breathing in threats and murder." Now, if I had to visualize what breathing in threats and murder would look like on one of those biofeedback monitors, I'm positive it would be worse than my own scrambled and jagged graph. There's no way Saul's murderous breathing is coherent with the beating of his heart. And I wonder if the author Luke knew that. Luke, after all, was a physician. And for Luke's life, the prevailing thought on breath and heart would have likely come from Erasistratus, a royal physician who lived around 300 to 250 BCE. Erasistratus believed that the body was given animation by air. It is air, not blood, that gets pumped through the arteries and into the chambers of every human heart. Air. This air in Greek is known as pneuma. So this means that when someone's breathing is described in Scripture, there's this kind of assumed coherence between breathing and the beating of the heart. The word coherence comes from Latin words that mean to stick together. Saul was killing Christians. Murder was the air he breathed. And Luke knew that whatever a person breathes in, that's going to stick together with their heart. Saul was inhaling murder. And it appears that his body did not respond well to all that stale air, because the next physiological description that Dr. Luke gives us to describe Saul's experience is his temporary blindness. See, after Saul is knocked off his high horse by a bright light and a vision of Jesus, Luke tells us that though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Temporary blindness is a known phenomenon to medical and psychological sciences today. It's something that's been observed in those who've endured extreme stress. Psychology refers to blindness that has no known physiological cause as hysterical blindness or functional blindness. A case study was carried out with 30 female refugees who in the 1970s witnessed traumatic events during the Cambodian genocide. Studies found that even though all brain functions were normal, every one of these women experienced bodily pains, headaches, and forms of blindness with no known physical cause. Some were legally blind, and others had no light perception and could not detect shadows. The longer a woman was bound in servitude or to life in a refugee camp, the more her vision was impaired. Once Saul realized he'd been fooling himself, that his killing spree was never a divine quest, he had to own his own murderous rage as his own. He had to bring what was happening unconsciously to his consciousness. And when that happened, it's as if his eyes refused to participate any further in the monstrosities. Now, witnessing or participating in another's death is a unique and severe trauma. But functional blindness doesn't just occur in extreme circumstances. It can occur in the routine distresses of everyday life. In 2019, one psychologist wrote an article about her patient, Russ. She described him as a successful 66-year-old man who one day post-retirement was visiting the local zoo with his wife and grandchildren when suddenly anxiety washed over him and his vision narrowed. It felt like clouds were closing in on my eyes and blocking my ability to see, he said. And Russ's sight continued to narrow until he was almost completely visionless. His wife guided him out of the zoo and back home. Russ's medical doctor conducted numerous tests, but a medical explanation could not be identified. As Russ met with his psychologist, she learned that he was experiencing difficulty adjusting to retirement. He was riddled with guilt because he adored his wife and his home life, but he missed the opportunity and the important and esteemed role that he had embodied professionally. For more than 40 years, he worked tirelessly to solidify the success of his company, and giving up that mission left him feeling empty and anxious. He had lost all that made him feel alive, vital, essential. Retirement felt as if a part of him was gone. Eventually, Russ felt safe to grieve the loss of this role, and he shared his internal struggle with his wife. And soon he felt less anxious. He busied himself caring for his grandchildren, contributing to several community architectural projects, and began planning motorcycle adventures. He could breathe again, and he regained his sight. Saul's story today ends kind of like Russ's. As Saul convalesces, an elder in the church named Ananias visits with him and talks with him and prays with him. "Brother Saul," he says, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here, he has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and his sight was restored. Ananias's words mimic the words Jesus spoke in last week's gospel lesson. When Jesus breathed onto his disciples and filled them with the Holy Spirit. Jesus and Luke both seem to know that the air that fills a person's lungs and heart matters. Jesus models for the apostles that what you breathe in, you breathe out. In Luke, Saul is described as inhaling murder. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus is described with the Greek word for exhale. He exhales the Holy Spirit. See, what Jesus breathes out is what Saul finally learns how to breathe in, the Holy Spirit. And the Greek words we commonly translate as the Holy Spirit could also be translated as the sacred breath. The sacred breath. Saul finally figured out how to make his breathing stick with his heart. He had to stop breathing in violence all around him and instead begin breathing in the sacred breath. The word breath used to describe the spirit is the Greek word pneuma, which is the same word for air that the physician Erasistratus believed flowed through every human heart. God's gift of the Holy Spirit is what helps humanity breathe in a new way, a way that is coherent with the heart of God. The sacred breath heals those who have lost vision for their lives, like Saul did. Because that sacred breath is the source of animation for all life. The sacred breath is what hovered over the waters of Genesis before the earth was created. The sacred breath flowed from the mouth of God into the dirt mouth of Adam and Eve. And God still breathes this breath upon humanity today. These stories about breathing in Scripture are here to remind us that God sticks to us as closely as the air we breathe. And to give us hope that one day that sacred breath will tune every heart into perfect coherence with the rhythm of the breath of God.